Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 44. John 6, 44, and going through to verse 58. Let's pray quickly. Father, I can't help but think of the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will redeem a people for Himself from every nation, tongue, tribe, a people for Himself. Father, we want all the world to echo with the psalmist that Your promises are well tried and we love them. We want to magnify Your faithfulness. We think of Your faithfulness, Father, and I thank You for Your steadfast love and Your commitment to Your name and Your character and Your faithfulness. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts, that we would continue to see You, and that we would meet with You even now as You speak to us. Thank You, Father. In Christ's name, amen. John 6, starting in verse 44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So read the words of our Lord.
Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's the promise of James 4:8. Draw near to God. How is that done? How do you draw near to God? And more specifically, how do you draw near to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? We're in the midst of a study on how to have fellowship with each of the members of the Trinity in our larger study of how to love God. And we found that to draw near to the Father, we started with the Father, and drawing near to the Father means enjoying His love in a father-child kind of relationship, which involves delighting in His presence, trusting Him as a father, fearing Him as a father, and obeying Him with that preferring kind of obedience. Then last week we moved to fellowship with God the Son. How do you have interaction, communion with Jesus. And we found that you draw near to Him by seeking grace. And we seek grace through faith, through the spiritual gifts, through bold, son-like prayer, and through Scripture. That's how we interact with Jesus in His role as our mediator, our priest. But there's a lot more. That's where we left off last time. There's a whole lot more to be said about how we interact with Jesus. And I really wanted to, I didn't want to put my spin on this at all. I just wanted to know, what did Jesus say? So I spent the week just pouring through the Gospels, looking at all of the things that Jesus said we're to do when it comes to interacting with Him. And I can't preach all of it, but I'm just going to hit the ones that Jesus really emphasized most often. And the most basic one, again, is what we saw last week. Trust Him. Trust Him. Faith. That's always the biggest one. So that's number one. But I want to add five more that I think that Jesus really emphasized in the Gospels. So this morning we'll go with those. We'll look at those five. The first one of them is, come. John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 5:39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Can you obtain life through the Holy Scriptures? No, unless those Scriptures point you to something that causes you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to gain life. You have to come to Him to receive eternal life to begin with, and even after you are born again, you have to keep coming to Him to keep receiving all that you need for life, for spiritual life. Matthew 11:28, come to me and I will give you rest. That's an aspect of life. John 7:37, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Drink, satisfy the needs of your soul. When we come to Him every day for rest, we come to Him for all the basic needs of our soul. That's what coming to Him is. A Christian is somebody who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his needs. He's our source of every part of life. We look to Him for salvation, forgiveness of sins, rest, strength, comfort, guidance, every part of life, everything we need. Every human being does that with something. Every human being looks somewhere for life. Fullness of life. When you're empty, or when you're dry, or needy, or lacking something, you look somewhere to supply what you're lacking. You might look to your spouse, you might look to your job, yourself, the government. Everybody looks somewhere. What Jesus said is, no, look to me. Look to me. When you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything you need in life, for life itself, that's what Jesus meant by come to me. And this is, I think, also what He's talking about when He keeps talking about eating and drinking Him. John 6:53. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. So eating and drinking means looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for nourishment, strength, satisfaction, enjoyment, renewal, and sustenance. That's what food and drink picture. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Every time you have a need or a longing or a desire and you look to Jesus to supply that, that is an act of drinking. That's an act of fellowship with God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. You're having communion with Him when you do that. And if when you do that, you realize what's happening and you enjoy it for what it is, that will increase your love for Him. You will enjoy, and that's the whole point of this study, this whole series, how to increase our love for Him. You enjoy those experiences, your soul will taste and see that it's good, it'll start to crave more of that, and then when temptation hits, you have the choice between the pleasure of sin on the one hand and more experiences of that fellowship with Christ on the other hand, it will have been so satisfying to your soul that it will be easier for you to prefer fellowship. It makes sense? So, you have fellowship with Jesus by trusting Him and by coming to Him, looking to Him for all that life entails. Next, Jesus said, follow me. We not only come to him, we follow him. John 12:26, whoever serves me must follow me. Must follow me. I think that's a fascinating statement. One thing that verse shows us, this verse just struck me this week, because he says, whoever serves me must follow me, implies that serving him and following him are two different things. Right? He says, you can't do this one without this one, so obviously they're not synonyms. Evidently, there were people who were thinking they could serve Jesus and not follow him. Jesus said, no, it's not an option. You have to follow in my steps. You have to go where I'm going. And following in Jesus' steps is hard. The reason there's people who want to serve him without following him is because following in his steps is really hard because of where they lead. You know where they lead? They lead to a very hard place. When Jesus made this statement, whoever serves me must follow me, look at the context of that. If you want to turn to John 12, you can see the context. What was happening was there were some Gentiles who had come and wanted to see Jesus. They're asking to see him. And Jesus responded to those guys by saying in verse 24, actually he says this to his disciples when the disciples tell him that these guys are there. John 12:24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. What is he talking about? His death. He's saying, if you want to serve me, you have to follow me. And oh, by the way, I'm on my way to the cross. Following Jesus requires total devotion. Total. There are people who are all excited about serving Jesus. They want to be a deacon, or sing in the worship team, or help in the nursery, or teach a class, or show up for work day, and they're all about serving Jesus and serving. But when that cross shows up on the horizon, suddenly Jesus is walking by himself. They're out of here. That's where they draw the line. You say, well, wait, where do they draw the line? What? Anywhere. It doesn't matter where you draw the line. If you draw a line anywhere, if there's any point where you say, this far I will follow and no farther, this much I will give up for Jesus and no more, this much I will be willing to lose, no more, then if you're saying that at any point, you're not a Christian. Jesus said, follow me all the way to the point of losing your life, or don't follow at all. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. Do you ever realize that Jesus said that before he died on the cross? He said that before the cross was a symbol of Christianity. Nobody had a cross on the wall then. What did it mean to the people standing there when Jesus said, get up on your cross? Cross meant one thing, a horrific, barbaric means of painful execution. People use the phrase, well, we all have our cross to bear, and they use it to refer to the most trivial, miscellaneous hardships of life. That is not what cross means. When Jesus said, take up your cross, he wasn't saying, put up with your mother-in-law, you know, cope with your arthritis, whatever. He was saying, if you want to follow me, step up onto the gallows, take the noose, and put it around your neck. Sit down in the electric chair. Subject yourself to lynch mob. It's a means of execution. Following Jesus means following him to the grave. Luke 9:22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And on the third day raised to life, and then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples at the lake. And he restored Peter to the position of leadership in John 21, that beautiful passage. And when Jesus told Peter that one day Peter would be crucified, which is tough news. Can you imagine knowing that? That's how you're going to die? Peter, John 21, 19, he said, "You're going to be crucified, Peter." And then he said, "Follow me. You're going to be crucified. Follow me." Of course, the response was classic Peter, verse 22. "What about John?" "Do you have to do that?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." Peter did end up being crucified, according to church tradition. John did not. Does that mean John didn't have to follow Jesus? No, John followed Jesus also. There's more than one way to lay down your life. For Peter, it meant being crucified. For John, it meant being banished to Patmos for a long time. For the rich young ruler, it meant selling his stuff. Matthew 19:21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." For the disciples, it meant giving up their jobs and their businesses. For Paul, it meant suffering, unending suffering all his life. And when Jesus says calls us to lay down our lives for him, that shows he's demanding a lot more than just dying. He's demanding a lot more than just dying. The call to give up our lives applies to every hour of your life. He said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Every day, every hour, you have to decide, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for him? Am I going to go my way or am I going to go his way? Am I going to put my preferences first or am I going to put his kingdom first? Luke 9:57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Son of man has no place to lay his head." Are you sure about this? Because we might find ourselves homeless. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service for the kingdom of God." When Jesus says, "Follow me," he means follow me no matter what the cost. No delays, no detours, no looking back, no messing around. You might be homeless. You might miss out on your inheritance. It might cost you your most treasured relationships. You might die. Doesn't matter. Follow me. Jesus wants you to understand that right up front. He wants people to understand it before they even decide about becoming a Christian. And if you became a Christian and the person who told you the gospel didn't mention this, I'm sorry. That was a huge omission. They should have let you know. I'm letting you know now. Jesus let people know. Luke 14:25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And, you know, it seems like whenever there's a large crowd following Jesus, it got too large, he would, like, think, they must not be getting this. They're not listening. And he would turn around and say something so offensive that most of them would be driven away. Large crowd following Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Those of you who aren't there, you're dismissed. And everyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not sit down first and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it?" In the same way, verse 33, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Count the cost, because the cost is high. It's everything. Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he, in his joy, went and sold everything he had in order to purchase that treasure." It costs you everything. So, all that to say, following Jesus requires total devotion. Total devotion. And it also involves unquestioning obedience. Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus commanded a whole lot of things, and he required that everyone who comes to him be taught to obey it all. Jesus did not just die on the cross to purchase our salvation. Did you know that Jesus also died on the cross to purchase our obedience? Titus 2:14, very important passage. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He died on the cross to purchase an eager people, a people eager to do good. He died to purchase our eagerness. When I'm not eager to do what's good, or when I'm eager to do what's bad, Jesus isn't getting what he paid for on the cross. My heart starts to go the wrong direction. I look at the price that Jesus paid for a holy people, the lengths he went to go to purchase a holy people that are eager to do what's good, and then I look at my non-eager heart and I say, this is what Jesus gets for what the price he paid? He paid that massive price for this? Whenever I allow my heart to cool off in my fight against sin, I'm robbing him of something that he paid an infinite price for. When people say, oh yeah, for the first 10 years after I became a Christian, I didn't really follow him. I didn't really obey him. I didn't regard him as the Lord of my life or anything like that. I just kind of went my own way, did my own thing. That was the first 10 years I was a Christian. Then I got serious. People who say that are confused about who Jesus is. Jesus is not someone you can associate yourself with while refusing to obey him. If you're refusing to obey him, if you're not even willing to obey him, you're not saved. Now, if you're willing to obey him and you stumble a lot every day, every hour, but when you stumble, you repent and turn, you see that sin in your life, you hate it, you turn back to Christ, that's the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. The heart of Jesus' message was one word, repent. That's what he preached everywhere. But if you're not even willing to repent, you're not even willing to obey, submit, you're a non-Christian. So how do we respond to that in a way that causes us to draw near to Christ? I mean, he says, follow me. And then he says, part of following him is obeying him. What's our way of interacting with him? Well, we simply cooperate with that purifying work. He died to purchase a purified, eager people, and we cooperate with that. When we cooperate with that, we are having fellowship with him in his work. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Why the imagery of a bride? I mean, what's the point of the Ephesians 5:25 through 27 there? He's saying Jesus purifies us, right? That's the point. He cleanses us. He washes us. He makes us purer. If you're trying to come up with an illustration in your mind for purification and cleansing and washing, is the first thing that comes to your mind a bride? Why that metaphor here? Isn't there something else that we would think more closely associated with washing? No, this is the perfect illustration here. The bride analogy is perfect because the point that Jesus is making is he's cleansing his bride in order to make her beautiful to him. That's the point. Sometimes men struggle with the idea of thinking of Christ as our husband. You know, you try and think of Christ and you're imagining this image and you're a man and you're a husband. How am I supposed to think of Jesus as my husband? I'm a man. That seems weird. How do we appreciate him as our husband? Well, it's very simple. Just pay attention to the analogy, the point he's making about this husband-wife relationship. Strive to be beautiful to him. Strive to be pleasing to him. That's all. That's what it's saying. That's no threat to anybody's masculinity, is it? Strive for holiness because that's pleasing to the Lord? I mean, you can be 6'8", 260 pounds, ride a Harley, be a Navy SEAL, wear barbed wire shoelaces. I mean, you can have all that, and you can strive to be pure and holy in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ, and and you're still a man, I mean, that's not a threat to masculinity. We draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ when we willingly, eagerly, gladly obey Him. That makes us pleasing and beautiful to Him. And so that's the interaction of fellowship. He's purifying, we're cooperating with that, and that's an exchange of fellowship. So how do you have fellowship with the second member of the Trinity? You trust Him, you come to Him, you follow Him with devotion and obedience, and a listening, teachable heart. We'll get to that in a minute. And then here's another one. Remain in Him. Remain in Him. John 15:4. Remain in Me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. Verse 9, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in My love. The word remain just simply means to lodge or stay with someone or keep someone company. Probably the closest word we have to remain in our vernacular is hang out. If you're hanging out with someone, that's what this word means. You remain in Christ when you live with Him. He lives with you all day long. You're in each other's company. That's the idea. And there's a continual ongoing interaction between you and Him. Now, how is that done? That's done through His Word. John 2:24. See that what you have heard from the beginning, this is the gospel, remains in you. And if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. The way that we hang out, interact with the Son and the Father is by having His Word hang out inside our hearts. You got that? That's 1 John 2:24. The Word remains, lives in you when you have a continual ongoing interaction between you and the Word all day long. Your involvement with the Scripture, if it's just a Sunday-only affair, then the Word of God is not living in you, it's not remaining in you, it's not abiding in you. You need to have a life where it's constantly speaking to you and you're constantly responding. It's speaking and you're responding. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when He was baptized, it was an awesome scene. Heaven cracked open. And Luke 9:35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is My Son whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. John 10:3, the watchman opens the gate for the true shepherd, and his sheep listen to His voice. They know His voice, and they love it, and they listen to it, and they follow it. If you know Jesus, you don't ignore His words. You don't twist His words to say what you want them to say. You don't constantly question His words, constantly doubt His words. You listen. You hang on every word that He says. You delight in what He says. Do you know the word disciple means learner? That's what the word means, learner. Matthew 11:29, take My yoke upon Me and learn from Me, and you will find rest for your souls. You get the rest. You get the benefits of the presence of God when you're learning from Him. Not just learning about Him, listening to Him. You strive to make the things He said front and center in your belief system so that your life operates with the assumption that Jesus' words are true, without even thinking about it. Just, you know how you operate, every day you operate on the belief that gravity is real, even though you don't think about gravity, right? All your decision making is based on a knowledge that gravity is always working, but you're not thinking. You know, if you take something and you need to put it down, you set it on something instead of just letting it go in the air, and you don't have this rational thought process, oh, because of the force of gravity, you know, if I do this, it's going to fall, if I do that. No, you just have it kind of built into you. The way that you act takes gravity into consideration. That's the way it is when you really believe something. There are things that Jesus said that we believe at an intellectual level, but it hasn't sunk down into the core of our belief system so that we're just automatically acting as though that were true. We don't really think about it unless somebody reminds us of it or we read it again. It's sort of over out here on the side. If somebody says, do you believe this is true? We say, yeah, I believe it's true. But it doesn't drive our feelings, our emotions, our attitudes, our automatic knee-jerk reactions to things, our involuntary reactions. Listening to Jesus means letting it sink in. In Luke 9:44, Jesus said an amazing thing. He says, let these words of mine sink down into your ears. He could have just said, listen. He said, let it sink in. Sink. That's how you listen to Jesus. And that can happen only when you believe what he says. John 5:38, you don't have his word remaining in you because you don't believe. For his word to remain in you, you have to believe it. But when you do believe it, when we do believe Scripture, we love what it says, we strive to understand it, and we do understand it. When we do understand it, it's a delight to us. Every time you see it, it's like, I know what that means, and that's always a delight. And all day long it's speaking to us, and we're obeying and conforming ourselves to it. Then his word is remaining in him, which means we're remaining in Christ. His word is remaining in us, which means we're remaining in him. So, how do you have fellowship, communion with Jesus? Trust him, come to him, follow him, remain in him. And then next, love him. Love him. And I know that's the point of the whole study anyway, but I can't leave that out. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. John 14:21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. John 16:27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. God loves you because you love Jesus. After the horrific, sickening, devastating public failure of Peter, when he repeatedly and vehemently denied even knowing Christ, when it came time for Jesus to restore Peter, you know how he did it? He just had one question for Peter. He did not ask Peter, how's your prayer life, Peter? He didn't say, how's your Bible reading? He didn't ask about his service. He didn't ask about his obedience. He didn't ask Peter, what steps are you taking to get yourself turned around, get back on the right track? He didn't say, Peter, how do I know you're not going to fall again? What did he ask him? He asked him one thing. And he asked him that one thing, that same thing, three times in a row. Peter, do you love me? Jesus only asked Peter one question because there's only one thing that matters. Ephesians 6:24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. We're to love him. And not only love him, but love him more than we love anything or anyone else. And that's Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He requires our highest love. So we love Christ above all, and the greatest expression of that love is, can you guess by now? Do you know this? Greatest expression of love for Jesus, loving his people. Loving his people. Just like we saw with the Father, it's the same thing with Jesus. We love fellow Christians because they are the children of the Father. And we also love fellow Christians because they are the brothers and sisters of the Son, Jesus. Do you ever struggle with loving someone? If there's someone in the church that you just did rub you the wrong way, you have a tough time loving them, just think about this. That person is Jesus' sibling. Matthew 12:49, pointing to his disciples, he said, Jesus said, here are my mother. Now, the context of this is they came to Jesus and they said, hey, Mary's out there, your mother and your brothers, they're out here, they want to talk to you. And Jesus pointed to the disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And on Judgment Day, it all comes down to whether you loved the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That determines whether you go to heaven or hell. Matthew 25. Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did unto me. That's an amazing statement. Brothers. You know, it would have been amazing enough if Jesus would have said, whatever you have done for the least of these servants of mine, if whatever you've done for the least of these slaves of mine, you've done to me, that would be amazing enough. But he didn't say servants, he didn't say slaves, he said brothers. Spend 10 minutes thinking about that and see if that doesn't spark your love in your heart toward whoever it is you're struggling to love. That's Jesus' sister or brother. And throughout this study, I've been telling you that the source of joy in life is fellowship with God, right? That's just been our theme. That's where joy comes from. All joy comes from nearness to the presence of God. Joy is a byproduct of experiencing the presence of God. But of all the ways that you can get that joy, and there are thousands, which is the greatest of all? What's the sweetest fellowship? What's the deepest worship? What's the greatest avenue of the most joy? What kind of fellowship with God has the most potential to just fill up your heart with joy? Singing? Singing praises? Reading your Bible? Contemplation of God and nature, going up the mountain, seeing the beauty of the wonders of the creation? Service? What is it that fills your soul with joy more than any other kind of fellowship with God? The answer Jesus gave us, the answer in John 15, verse 11. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Complete joy. There it is, right? There, that's the biggest joy. When your joy is made complete by Jesus and His joy is in you and it's a complete thing, that's the greatest possible joy. He says, in verse 11, I just told you this. This thing I just told you in verse 10. I just told you that so that you can have this complete joy. It's like, wow, I got to read verse 10, right? What did he just tell me that's going to give me this fullness of joy? Told us what? Well, let's go back to verse 10 and take a look. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Well, what's your command, Jesus? Verse 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. You got all that? The way to have the joy of Christ in you made complete is by following His command to love one another as He has loved us. That's one of the most counterintuitive truths in all of the Word of God. It does not seem true. Nobody naturally thinks this way. We naturally think the exact opposite. Joy comes mainly from being loved. That's what we naturally think. That's why people who are married are so concerned about getting their spouse to treat them better. They think that's the key to being happy. I get a lot of marriage counseling requests where people come and they basically, what it ends up is they want me to get their spouse to love them better. Or to teach them how to cope with their spouse not loving them better. It's not very often I get people that come and say, I want to teach me to love my spouse. But Jesus said that the greatest joy comes not from being loved, but from loving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that should be obvious. Obviously, joy comes from loving something, right? I mean, if I got food on my plate and I'm sitting down at a meal and there's food there, my pleasure does not come from how that food feels about me. My pleasure comes if I like that food. If it's something I don't like, then I don't have any pleasure. If it's something I love, then I've got pleasure. Pleasure comes from loving and then experiencing the object of your love. And it's the same with people. You will have real joy when you look at your spouse and your kids or whatever it is, whoever it is, and it brings delight to your soul. That's the key to joy. If one person has $10 million, but nobody that he loves, and another man has no money, but his life is full of people that he really, really loves, that first man will be miserable, and that second man will be filled with joy. I mean, think about it. When is the times in your life when you're the most unhappy? Isn't it when your attention drifts away from loving other people and turns inward, and you get a self-focus? Aren't those the times when you become the most depressed and the most irritable and the most unhappy? And when you move back towards loving others, isn't that when your life fills up with meaning and fullness and joy? Especially when your reason for loving them is because of Jesus' love for them. And so it's an act of fellowship with Jesus, you're loving them. So, how do you have fellowship with Jesus? Trust Him, come to Him, follow Him, remain in Him, love Him, and then finally, remember Him. Remember Him. Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Draw near to Jesus. Experience His presence by taking communion. Now, I got to explain something that just really has troubled me for a very long time. And this week, night before last, the Lord finally just opened up the doors for me to see how to do this. How do you experience the presence of Jesus in communion? Because I imagine we've all experienced a time when we've taken communion and it did nothing in our hearts. We didn't feel His presence. We didn't feel joy. We didn't feel any of the things that He says come through His presence. And for hundreds of years, denominations have fought and debated and argued about what happens when we take communion. What's actually going on? Does the act of communion, taking communion, actually give grace? Do we receive the benefits of the cross through taking communion? Do you receive a greater interest in Christ, a greater experience of the benefits of the cross through taking communion? Or is it just a remembrance? That's the debate. And the people that say it's a remembrance, they say, first of all, Jesus said it's a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Secondly, we receive the benefits of the cross not through rituals and ceremonies, but by faith alone. Is that not clear in Scripture? That's clear. So which is it? Is it just a remembrance, or do we receive anything? And here's what just, I think, is such an amazing truth. We do receive the benefits of the cross by taking communion. We receive the benefits of the cross only through faith. But you know one of the things that's crucial to activate faith? Remembering. Right? We receive all kinds of benefits that were purchased for us on the cross by taking communion, not just by eating and drinking some ceremonial elements, but by remembering what Jesus did, and by remembering, activating faith, and thus receiving them. Let me give you some examples. I really want you to get this. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of examples. When the reason Jesus died, there's a lot of reasons Jesus died. One of them is, according to Titus 2:14 that I read earlier, was to make me holy and eager to do what is good, right? He died to purchase my eagerness to do what is good. Titus 2:14. Now, when I call that to mind in my memory, if I'm taking communion and I'm remembering that, what does that do to my heart? It makes me eager to do what's good. When I think about the price He paid for my eagerness, that motivates me to be eager, and the purpose of Him dying on the cross is actually being fulfilled in my remembering. You see that? Another reason Jesus died was to defeat selfishness in us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. So He died to eliminate my selfishness. And one way that's accomplished is when I remember that. When I'm taking communion, I'm reminded that Jesus died so that I will no longer live for myself. He went through everything He went through on the cross so that I will no longer live for myself. That motivates me, when I remember that, to no longer live for myself, to fight against selfishness in my heart. And I received that grace that was purchased on the cross in that remembering. Jesus died. Another reason He died was to absorb the wrath of God, the Father, in my place. Romans 3:25. So instead of being estranged from the Father, I can draw near to the Father and worship. Is that not why Jesus died? He died to reconcile us to the Father. That's the benefit Jesus died to bring about. And when I'm reminded of that, what does it cause me to do? It causes me to want to draw near. If Jesus paid that big a price to open up the way for me to draw near to God, it makes me want to draw near to Him. And so I get that benefit of the cross in greater measure when I'm reminded of it. We saw last week that Jesus died to make it possible for us to receive the Father's love. When we're reminded of that, it makes us more receptive to enjoy His love. Jesus died, another reason, was to release us from the crushing weight of our guilt in our conscience, through Hebrews 9:14. And when we're reminded of that, reminded of the cross, that we're freed from self-condemnation, 1 John 3:19 and 20. So we receive that benefit of the cross, we receive that grace through communion because we're remembering it. Romans 8:32 promises that God will give us all things. All things that are good. Everything that's good, the Father is going to give us when we believe. But how can we activate that faith? What can we think of? What can we remember that will enable us to really believe that God will be that generous? Because I know for a fact that many of you really struggle with thinking that God is really going to be that generous. He's really going to shower you with blessing, give you every good thing. How can you get yourself to think, yes, He is that generous? By thinking about the fact that He gave His Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Look, the Son is the greatest thing of all. If He gave the greatest thing, what's going to prevent Him from giving the lesser things? And everything is lesser than the Son. Jesus died to deliver us out of the bondage of sin. We were enslaved to sin. He died to free us from that. So what do? So many times we voluntarily re-enslave ourselves to a defeated foe. That happens to the people. That's what happened to the people in Galatians 4:9. They re-enslaved themselves voluntarily to a defeated foe. What's the solution to voluntary re-enslavement to sin? To remember that Jesus died to free us from sin. Jesus died to free us from the blinding influence of Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. Then verse 6, God made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Jesus died so that we could be, our eyes could be opened, we could be enlightened, and we could see the truth. And one of the things that helps open our eyes wider and wider is remembering that Jesus died so that we could have sight. Another reason Jesus died is so that we can boldly before the Father as sons. Remember Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He died. We couldn't enter that place outside of His blood. So He died so that we could come boldly before the throne to give us confidence and boldness. How do we get that confidence? By remembering that in His death we are now sons. That makes us bold, and it accomplishes that purpose of the cross. Another reason Jesus died was to become the temple. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But, verse 21, the temple He had spoken of was His body. What's the temple? Temple is the dwelling place of God, right? It's the place where you go to worship God. You have to go there to worship God, because that's where God's presence is. And Jesus died and rose again in order to become the temple, to be the place that you can go to worship the Father. So instead of having to travel to a certain city, in a certain building, in a certain city, anybody, anywhere in the world can worship God through the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we could worship God and enjoy His presence 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem in Denver. We're here in God's presence 7,000 miles away from where we used to have to go in Old Testament times to approach God. So that's a benefit of the cross, right? He said, I'll die, destroy this body 3 days. He died and rose to accomplish that. How do we receive the benefit of that work of the cross. We receive it when we remember that Jesus died for that purpose, because that causes us to come to Jesus, our temple, so that we can in Him approach God in worship. Another reason Jesus died. He died, He suffered and died so that we can enjoy a sympathetic high priest who has actually experienced the suffering and pain and temptation and weakness that we go through. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Why? Why did He have to do that? Before Jesus died, before Jesus became flesh, before God the Son became flesh, was He incapable of understanding suffering? Was He clueless? He just couldn't understand it. He couldn't appreciate. He couldn't have any sympathy. He couldn't have any compassion because He just didn't know what it was like to suffer. No, of course not. He was omniscient. He knew everything. He did it so that we could take comfort in knowing when we suffer, He's felt this. He's actually been through this. And that gives us comfort. How do you get that comfort? By remembering His suffering. Jesus died to free us from the emptiness and meaninglessness of life in this world. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. When we remember that, we realize the profound meaning of life in His kingdom. We're motivated to dispense with the trivia and devote ourselves to eternal things rather than temporal things. Another one, 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins on His body on the tree so that we might die to sins. Dying to sin means making a decisive break. Remembering the cross helps us make that decisive break. Jesus died to enable us to persevere so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. That happens when? When we remember. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus who endured the cross. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's when you remember. He died to free us from our bondage to the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He died to demonstrate the power and wisdom of God in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. He died to break down the dividing wall of hostility and create unity in the church. Ephesians 2:14. The Father gave His Son to die in order that His Son might be super exalted to the highest place with countless knees bowing and tongues confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Every one of those things is accomplished in greater measure when we remember them. All right. So you got all that? You remember all that? Can you remember all 18 of those things plus all the other ones I didn't mention? John Piper's got a great little book. I think it's 50 Reasons Why Jesus Died. Can you rattle? I mean, I gave you 18. Can you think of the other 32 easily? Is it easy for you to keep all that in your head? No. It's not very easy, is it? That's why I have notes. It's not easy at all. We need a continual reminder. I was thinking about this. I think from now on, when we take communion in this church, we should devote ourselves, just remind ourselves of one of the dozens and dozens of reasons why Jesus died. Just remind ourselves of one of them, so that one of these ones that in remembering it, we actually receive the benefit of it through the remembering. There's nothing magical about putting a piece of bread in your mouth and taking a sip of juice. If no remembering takes place, then it accomplishes nothing. In fact, if no remembering takes place, then it's evil. It's an evil, detestable sin that God will harshly punish. He's actually killed people for that before, taking communion without remembering. But if we use communion to turn our attention to Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross, it can become one of the most profound experiences of the presence of God possible in life. Draw near to Jesus in fellowship by trusting Him, by coming to Him, by following Him, by remaining in Him, by loving Him, and by remembering Him. Let's pray. Activate our fallen memories, Lord. Heal them. They're broken. Our memories are broken. We remember all the wrong things and forget all the good things. We forget your faithfulness. We forget your kindness. We forget the cross. We remember people's offenses against us. We remember things people have done wrong. We remember all the things that we should forget. We forget all the things that you remember. Our memories are broken. Lord, sanctify our memories. Sanctify our memories, not so that we can just function in life or whatever. Sanctify our memories so that we can draw near to you by remembering your greatness. Great is your faithfulness, O God. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Before we dismiss, are there any questions about the sermon? Anything that was you'd like a little more explanation or was unclear? Okay, Mike? Okay. The question is the unity one, Jesus died to bring about unity, speaking mainly of the local church or the worldwide church? And if it's the latter, then why all the denominations? What do we say to a teenager who come up to us and say, if there's supposed to be one Christ, one truth, one gospel, one baptism, why countless denominations fighting over doctrine? I would say that the unity would be definitely that Jesus died to bring about. It definitely would have to be everything from unity between two individual Christians all the way up to unity worldwide. Because you can't have a corporate reality if the individual reality doesn't exist. For example, if Jesus wants to make this church pure, and we say, oh, is that individual or is that corporate? It's corporate. He wants the whole church to be pure corporately. How can that happen if each individual is impure? Can't. All the, you know, so same thing with unity. If we're going to have unity as a church, there has to be unity between each individual. How does disunity happen in the church? Between groups? It happens in individual relationships. This person is at odds with this person, and maybe these four are at odds with these eight, but each one of them is an individual who's at odds with certain other individuals. It comes down to the individual. So it starts there. And there should be unity among individuals, unity in the local church, and unity worldwide. And specifically in Ephesians 2, it's the context of Jew and Gentile. Now, there's no division on race or ethnicity. I shouldn't say race, but ethnicity. And so, what I would say to somebody who, and then people often say this, non-Christians often say, there's one Christ, one, but look at the church, it's just fractured and disunified. I would say, no, there's astonishing unity within the church. Astonishing unity within the capital C Church of True Believers. If you take all the people who reject the gospel out because they're not Christians, they're not in the church. They attend church, but they're not part of the church. You remove all those people, and you have just the truly saved individuals around this planet. The unity is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. We agree as Christians on all of the most important and the most controversial issues of life. Every Christian, if you say, what is the most important thing in the universe, has the exact same answer. The Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian wants to worship Him. Every Christian has the same goal. To love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God with all their heart, to be conformed to His image. Every Christian is looking forward to the same destination, heaven. Every Christian operates on the same MO, faith, live by faith. Everything's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same philosophy of life. We read the same book everywhere in the world. We're being sanctified by the same Spirit. We're shooting for the same fruit of the Spirit. The unity is amazing. You can't take, you count up all the Christians, and that's a huge group, and you cannot find that kind of unity in any other group that size. You can meet, and you can tell this to a non-Christian, I can travel to the opposite side of this world, I can just get on a plane and fly to India, fly to, China, go to Russia, Bangladesh, wherever I want to go, just fly anywhere, I just get on a random plane at an international airport, wherever it lands, get off the plane, find a Christian, tell him I'm a Christian, and we will want to embrace a warm embrace. When he finds out I love the Lord and I find out he loves the Lord,
we're going to be so close to each other instantly before we know anything else. There's not anything else in the world that brings that kind of unity. So the fact that that unity exists, even when there are different denominations and people disagreeing on the tangential issues, the non-essential issues, shows the magnitude of that unity. So the division into denominations is, those are peripheral, not at the core. So that would be my answer. Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Lord bless you all.